If something spectacular happens right in front of you, do you always notice it? It was a January afternoon, actually a January morning in Washington, D.C. In the middle of the Capitol, it was rush hour at 7 o'clock in the morning. Literally thousands of people passing through one of the busiest stations when a young man, early 30s, white, dressed in jeans, a t-shirt, a Washington Nationals cap, took his place in one of the busier spots of the train station, set his violin case down and opened it up and grabbed his violin out and made sure that it was pointed towards the masses that were walking by, shrewdly reached in his pocket and threw in a few dollars and a few chains and some seed money. And he tuned his violin and he began to play. He played for about 45 minutes. There were 1,097 people that walked by. About six of them stopped for a moment or two. Some of them dropped money in. In fact, he made $32. A three-year-old child was perhaps the one who was most intrigued. In fact, the camera that took pictures of the entire event watched as the child tried numerous times to stop and listen, but the mother kept grabbing his hand and eventually had to literally place herself between the violinist and her little boy. What no one realized was that sitting in a station was one of the world's most famous violinists. A young man by the name of Joshua Bell had just two nights earlier played in the Boston Orchestra House, filled to the capacity with the cheapest ticket, $100. Joshua usually makes about $1,000 a minute to play the violin. He was playing the violin he always plays. A 1713 Antonio Stradivarius. It was purchased by him a few years earlier at an approximate price of $3.5 million. See, the entire event was staged by the Washington Post newspaper to ask the question, if we are busy, do we even notice beauty? When we're in a fast-paced life and consumed with our focus, do we even notice the spectacular when it's staring us in our face? That's the question I want to explore this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're in the Gospel of Luke. And we're in Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at a story. But before we get there, let me just kind of set the stage. Chapter 11 begins with the disciples coming to Jesus and asking him the question of, Jesus teaches to pray. And the first 14 verses are this incredible discussion on the subject of prayer. Jesus gives what we often call the Lord's Prayer and then follows it up with a couple stories that really hit home on how and why to pray. But in verse 14, we have a rather abrupt change. We go from this discussion of prayer to a miracle. Jesus is, as he often has, huge crowds, and he sees a man who, we don't know much about the man, we don't know how old he was, we don't know how long he had been possessed by the demon, but what we do know is this demon was keeping him from being able to speak. Jesus approaches him, and he casts the demon out, and instantly he's able to speak, and the miraculous was unmistakable. But many were not satisfied. Some in their group, probably the religious leaders, accused Jesus of acting in the power of Beelzebul, in the power of Satan himself. And we look last week at that accusation and Jesus says, it doesn't make any sense that I would be working in the power of Satan. How can Satan fight against himself? Obviously, there's a power far greater than Satan at work here. But there was a second accusation. The one I wanted to talk a little bit about this morning. The second accusation was, Jesus, that's nice. Nice little miracle going on there. But I'm not really sure it's enough. I think I need a little more to really be proved that this was something spectacular. That it was really something divine. It is that accusation Jesus picks up beginning in verse 29. Let me just read down to verse 36 of Luke chapter 11. Luke records the story this way. He said, when the crowds were increasing, he, speaking of Jesus, began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at Judgment Day with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the far ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. Whenever your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. For the few moments we have this morning, I just want to look at this story. And Jesus begins with an interesting statement, or Luke begins with an interesting statement. He says the crowds were increasing. After Jesus has done this amazing miracle, and he has been condemned by the religious leaders in an attempt to stop the tide coming to listen to him, the crowds increase. But as we go through the life of Jesus, he doesn't seem to get the whole idea of church growth very well. In fact, it seems as if Jesus doesn't want multitudes. He does all that he can because as the crowds come and they're listening to him, he says to them, this is a evil generation. How well do you think if we gathered a crowd outside and people came and I started a message saying, you guys are a bunch of reprobates. I suspect that might not go over very well. But as I was thinking about it this week, that's an interesting statement. Was the first century Jew evil? Now, we're quick to judge them. But let me just look at the same standard we use for most civilizations. If you were to look at the first century Jew, you would find that they were amongst the moralist people Judaism ever knew. Maybe society has ever known. Go back and study the Old Testament. From the very beginning of the nation of Israel, they were constantly running after foreign gods. In fact, during the Exodus, as the people come out and they go through and God does these amazing miracles and he parts the Red Sea and Moses goes up on Mount Sinai where God's presence is visible. His Shekinah glory fills it and the lightning and the thunder is going off and they know their leader is up there talking to God. They say, that God's okay, but I would really like one I can see. How about if we make our own God? And they make a graven image, and from that moment on, they continue to follow after all of these gods, and you begin to read about what is necessary. Temple prostitutes, child sacrifice, some of the most grotesque actions needed to worship. And yet Israel kept flooding after those, so much so that they are exiled. And from the exile on, they began to understand there is only one God. In fact, they were so passionate about their monotheism that they developed a temple coin. You know why? Because the Roman coin, the normal currency of the day, had a Roman emperor's image on it, and it was an idol, and we can't use that. So they came up with their own currency. We're not going to worship other gods. We're not going to have other idols. They refused to utter the name Jehovah. In fact, we don't know for sure how it's pronounced because they were so careful not to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. They wouldn't even ever say the word. They were careful to keep the Sabbath. One of the reasons they were exiled for 70 years, God tells them, is because for 70 years you have avoided my Sabbath. And so they put in place these incredible laws to make certain they didn't disobey the Sabbath by external standards. I don't think you can find a more moral society than the first century. In fact, it's fascinating. We'll get to it eventually in Luke chapter 18. There's this story of one of the leaders of the Jewish nation coming to Jesus. He's described as a young ruler. And he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to make certain that my ticket is punched so I can go to heaven? And Jesus responds, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And what was his response? done them all my life. Jesus says, you idiot. Let's just go over last week. And let's talk about how last week went. Remember when you had... No, he doesn't. Jesus doesn't say he didn't externally keep them all. Because I think there's a very good chance he could make the argument he had kept them all externally. The problem wasn't the outside. The problem was his heart. And so Jesus goes right for his heart. He says, there's one thing you haven't done. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Lay up treasures in heaven and then come follow me. What was Jesus saying? That none of us should have any money? No. He understood the heart of the issue was, although externally this man was above reproach, his heart was wrong. And as you come back to the story, Jesus says that this is a wicked generation. Why? Because they seek a sign. They're saying, yes, God, I see what you've done, but I'm just not sure it's enough. My heart just isn't persuaded. I need just a little bit more, a little bit bigger sign. Theologians and commentators have written, what were they asking for? Some suggest that they wanted God to rearrange the constellations in the sky. And they wanted a miracle they could see in the heavens. I think the reality is it wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have mattered what sign he had done. He brought people from the dead and just made a man who hadn't spoke, able to speak, cast out demons. The problem wasn't the sign wasn't great enough. It was a much deeper problem. And I'm afraid it's a problem we struggle with. Do we take God at His word or do we need more evidence? God, I thank you for your word, but you know, sure would be nice if you dropped a bomb from heaven so that I would know exactly what it is you want. Are we truly, not externally, I think I'm safe to say we're morally externally here, but are we really heart-wise? Moral. Jesus looks at them and says, you evil generation, you seek a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? What's this great sign that Jesus is talking about? This morning, I was tempted to go back and read through the book of Jonah, but my guess is that if you have spent more than a few years in church, if you grew up in church, I would guess you could do as well as I could at retelling the story of Jonah. It's one that we've heard. There's Daniel in the lion's den. There's David and Goliath. There's Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. And there's Jonah and the big fish. It's one of those stories we all know. But what is the point that Jesus is trying to make? Well, let me insult your intelligence just for the 30 seconds and give you the summary of the story. Jonah is a prophet. We read about him in 2 Chronicles that he's one of those men that God had used. And he comes to Jonah and he says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, perhaps the most brutal, the most vicious, the most violent place on earth ever. They make the Romans look like nice guys. And Jonah says, no, God, I know you too well. I know that if I go, what more than likely is going to happen is they will hear your message, they'll repent, and you are such a loving God, you'll forgive them, and so I'm going to the opposite end of the world. And he gets on a boat and he goes for Joppa, which most historians would say was on the Spain coast, just as you're leaving the Mediterranean, heading to the unknown in the Atlantic. On that way, he goes, and suddenly there's this storm, and everybody in the ship doesn't know exactly what to do. And finally, Jonah says, I'm the problem. Throw me overboard, and you'll be fine. They do. He ends up in the middle of the Mediterranean. And as he's floating and bobbing for a second, suddenly something. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was a whale. Maybe it was a giant fish. Maybe it was a sea creature. Maybe God made something just for this event. But something swallows him, and off he goes. And he's gone. For 3 days and three nights. Hebrew idiom speaking of three parts of three different days. He's in the belly of this whale, this fish, and he prays and he pleads with God, and God forgives him. And finally, the fish on dry land throws him up, and Jonah goes off and he preaches. And what happens? Surprise, surprise, they repent. And as soon as they do, God in His amazing mercy and love forgives them for three generations. They enjoy the blessing of God rather than the cursing of God. And Jonah, as he sits off watching all of this, a tree grows up and he enjoys the shade, and then it dies and he gets all upset. And God says, let me get this straight, Jonah. There's a town right over there that has 120,000 people that don't know their right from their left. It's not saying it was Dumbsville. It was saying that there are 120 little kids. There's probably a million people in this city who I've just shown mercy on, and you're upset, but you're mad because a dumb tree just died. And the book of Jonah ends. What's the sign of Jonah? What is it that Jesus is talking about? Well, to really get it clearly, if you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, as he's sharing a parallel account, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is the sign for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What Jesus is saying is Jonah was apparently dead and buried in the ocean for 3 days. And came back to life. And as he went and preached, he himself became a sign. They knew that something dramatic had happened. And they listened. In the same way, Jesus says, I will one day not apparently die, but actually die. I will be buried and I will come back. And that's the only sign that you need, is the sign of the resurrection. In fact, it's interesting, in a couple of weeks we're going to get to Luke chapter 16 and this story of the rich man in hell. And he says, please send Lazarus back. And God says, if somebody doesn't believe one raised from the dead, they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe someone raised from the dead. This sign becomes this incredible sign. But do they accept it? Do we? The sign leads to the judgment. And he says, now there are two witnesses. Very interesting in the Hebrew culture. If you were accused of a crime, the only way you could be convicted was for two or three people to stand and make accusations. A couple weeks ago, I was at home in an evening and my phone rang. And normally when my phone rings, if it's my cell phone, it's usually something important. If it's the house phone, it's almost always somebody trying to sell me something. And so my daughter said it's somebody, and I didn't hear what she said correctly, because I thought for sure she said there's a salesman there, but it wasn't. It was one of the pastors that I know, and he was telling me about it. He was on vacation, got a call from somebody who had come to his church, and he had been involved in a domestic dispute, a domestic assault dispute, needed to get to the courthouse. Would I be willing to take him? Well, I contacted him, and as I contacted him, I found out he didn't have to go. The reason was, is because on the day of the trial was to begin, the person he was alleged to have assaulted refused to come. And if the witness doesn't show up, there's no crime. If a person doesn't stand and say, they did this to me, you can't be found guilty. And so he was released and the trial didn't go forward. Jesus is saying that there's coming a judgment day. And on that judgment day, there will be witnesses. And he picks two. The first is the Queen of Sheba. Maybe you remember the Queen of the South, the story. You can go back in 1 Kings chapter 10 or 2 Chronicles chapter 9. There's the story of this queen who hears rumors of Solomon. And it's fascinating to me because I've always got the impression when I've read this story before this week that it was kind of a Jeopardy contest. She had heard Solomon knew everything. And so she comes with all these lists of questions. She wants to know all of these totally irrelevant, trivial things. But that's not really what happened. It says in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah. Anytime in the Old Testament you see the word Lord with all capitals, that is the specific name of the Hebrew God. It's that word we don't really know how to pronounce. She heard his fame, not concerning his amazing wisdom, but about his understanding of who God is. And so she came to test him, to quiz him, to find out if it was really true. And as you go on, it says, and Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he should not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearer, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. And she praises Solomon for his amazing understanding of who God is, but ultimately she praises God for having blessed Israel with such an incredible king. Jesus says this. He says that the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will rise up on the judgment day with the men of this generation, and I would argue our generation, and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She had very little revelation. She had so little to go by. And yet she heard of the greatness of Solomon's God that she traveled days by camel. And as she arrived, she was introduced to a God that she had her breath taken away by. And she believed. And standing in front of that generation is the Creator God. And they said, yeah, I think I need a little more, Jesus. He says, let me throw out the men of Nineveh. And we could go back and we could read Jonah. And it's an amazing thing. In fact, it's kind of humorous when you think about it. The king reached the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from the throne and he removed his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes and he issued this proclamation. He says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to the mighty God. Did you catch that? I want you to go home and get your pet dog. I want you to put sackcloth on your dog, and he can't eat or drink anything, and neither can you. What's the cow thinking when you take his water away? You can't eat today. Why not? The point being is everything we have touched, we have corrupted. And the only hope we have is to fall on our face and everything we own and everything we've ever seen to repent with all our hope that maybe God would turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God sees a heart truly sorrowful for its sin, willing to turn from their wickedness and run to a loving God, He is so gracious, so loving, that even though the Assyrians were as barbaric as any human beings ever have been, God forgives them in an amazing act of kindness. And Jesus says, these men of Nineveh turned because Jonah... Go back and read Jonah. I don't know what the message was like, and sometimes you read between the lines because I don't know if all his message was, but it almost sounds like Jonah went and preached. 40 days and you'll remember. What was that, Jonah? 40 days and you'll perish. What? 40 days and you're all going to die. It seems as if there has never been a preacher who was less excited about his message, more hopeful that no one listened to his message. And yet the Word of God changed lives. And Jesus says there's coming a day when the men of Nineveh will stand in judgment because they had less than you and they repented. What's your problem? And Jesus then turns to the problem. See, the problem wasn't the light. Jesus is going to tell a couple different stories. And in both of the stories, you need to understand that the lamp that he's talking about is Christ. He is the light of the world. And it begins with this story that's a little difficult for us because my guess is most of us use candles and lanterns as ornaments. You put them in your house because they look pretty or smell pretty. We don't use them. The few times when the electricity goes off and we actually have to use them, my guess is you have to look all over the place for the candles. At least we do at our house. And then once we find the candles, we can't find the matches because we don't use them very often. But in the first century, before the incandescent light bulb, the sun went down about 6 o'clock most of the days in Palestine. And the only hope you had, if you didn't want to go to bed at 6 and wait to wake up the next morning at 6, you would find a lamp and you would light it. You wouldn't take that lantern and put it under your cellar, would you? Tonight, I encourage you, when the sun goes down and everything, turn off of the lights off upstairs and turn all the lights on in the basement. You sit upstairs, see how much value it is. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't put it under the cellar. You wouldn't take and find a nice basket and flip it upside down and put it over top of the lantern. It's going to put the lantern out and you're not going to get any light for it. It's crazy. What you do is you put it up where everybody can see it. And as the lamp illuminates the room, you can see what's going on. And Jesus says, the light has been placed in a place for you to see it. The problem isn't the lamp. The problem is your eyes. And Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body. That's not an expression we use often in the Western world. If I told you I was outside tonight and I saw someone who had lamps for eyes, I don't know about you, but I'd be running the other way. That isn't the way we think. Light doesn't come out of our eyes. But it's a very Asian idea that the eyes of our body are the portals through which we find light. And Jesus is saying the problem with you is not the light. The problem is your eyes. about a year ago. August is the year, the month that I got sick in. My wife's not here. When I said I was going to tell this story, she said, "Not again." So I apologize, but sorry, Renee, wherever you happen to be. I remember when I got sick. I think most of you know and have heard this story hundreds of times, and I don't want to bore you too much with my neurological issue, but my body was attacking my nerves so that most of me wasn't working. I couldn't talk, really. I couldn't swallow. I had a hard time moving. But probably the place where it most affected me was in my eyes. Whatever I had began to attack the nerves on my eyes. And so when you go in, if you've ever been in an emergency room and have had any kind of head trauma, if you have any neurological issues, possibility of a stroke or whatever, one of the first things they do is they get the finger out and the doctor says, "All right, I want you to follow the finger. Don't move your head." And so he did that. And in perfect American ease, we have this tendency as Americans. If somebody doesn't understand you, you just talk louder. He went from side to side, and then he went up, and it's, "Look up, look up, look up, look up." And I want to say, "I am," but my eyes weren't moving. In fact, as the week went on, I later found out, talking to one of my neurologists, that it got to the place where my eyes didn't move at all. When they tell me to follow his finger, I thought I was, but my eyes didn't move at all. Well, that presents a couple problems. The first is God has made our eyes amazingly so that when you look at something, the two eyes come together and they focus on one spot, and your brain is then able to translate that data and tell you how far away it is. If you are ever at a place where you can only use one eye, your depth perception is so poor because God has put our eyes and they just naturally come together. But if your eyes aren't moving, everything you see is double. If you've ever had the experience of double vision, it's not what I would call an enjoyable experience. In fact, it is incredibly difficult. It creates headaches and makes you sick to your stomach. In fact, as I was home, I remember the first chance I had to go shopping. I was at Walmart, and at home where there wasn't lots of things moving, I was okay and thought I would be. But when I got out, the world just began to spin. And thankfully, Renee had brought an eye patch, and I didn't want to wear it because I looked too dumb with an eye patch. But she offered it to me, and I was quick to put it on because eliminating that double vision is incredibly helpful. But the second thing that also doesn't work is your irises don't work. And so that means light becomes painful. It hurt to be out where it was bright. In fact, the first several days I came up to my office, I did so with my eyes closed because I couldn't handle the light outside. I had my children walk with me because I wasn't wanting to walk across. I know Victor doesn't have busy streets, but this street is relatively busy, and I couldn't open my eyes because it hurt too bad to see the light. The light was a problem. It was something I avoided. I wore dark sunglasses. I kept the lights off in the room because I didn't like light. The problem wasn't the light. The problem were my eyes. In fact, it was a clear symptom to all of the doctors and everybody on my medical team that there's something wrong with this guy because he doesn't like light. And Jesus says that when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, when it is sick, when it is unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Problem's not the light. The problem wasn't Jesus' message. The problem wasn't all the signs that Jesus had given. The problem was those standing in front of Jesus didn't want to see. The spectacular was transpiring, and all they wanted was to continue about their mundane lives and had no interest in Jesus. There has never been a time in all of human history where the light was so bright. The one who made light, the one who spoke all things into existence, actually clothed himself in humanity and lived and worked and taught. And they said, "No, thank you. That hurts my eyes." But as I was thinking about it, the first century is clearly the century of the greatest light. But I don't know how much further behind we are. We have so much light. My guess is that every single one of us have a Bible sitting on our lap or sitting next to us. You probably have two or three at home sitting on a shelf. you probably have Bibles that you've forgotten about, stored in some box. We have NIVs and ESVs and King James. We have multiple translations. We have electronic copies. I've gotten to the place where the Bible I read most often is on my computer. I get my notebook before I go to bed and I read through the Bible because they tell me exactly what I have to do and I don't actually have to turn pages. I get up in the morning and I come to my office and I sit at my office and I have it on my computer. We live in a day where not only is God's Word available, but we have some of the best teaching. You can listen not just to the teaching of today, you can listen to the teaching of yesteryear. You can go on the internet and listen to Charles Spurgeon preach. You can hear some of the great preachers of history preach. On my way up to Village Creek, I brought with me, I knew I was going to be in the car for 6 or 7 hours, so I brought a whole mess of sermons and I listened to some of the great preachers preach there and on the way back. You can pick up books and you can find out all the way back to the beginning of the church, some of the greatest teachers from 2,000 years. We have so much light. But do we close our eyes and say, I'm pretty good. I think I will just keep going the way I am. I don't know where you're at this morning. If you've never accepted Christ into your life, I hope this morning you will see the light isn't the problem. It's your eyes. But for those of us who have, and I suspect that's the majority of us here this morning, do we really allow the light in? Or when we begin to read, do we instantly say, heard that story, that Jonah story, heard it hundreds of times, and on we go? Do we really let the light lay our lives bare and say, God, show me what I need to do to change, to be? Convict me, and then change me. The Ninevites, they had a reluctant preacher, Queen of Sheba. She had only heard rumors, and yet they changed their lives because of that little light they had. We have so much. The question is, what are we doing with it? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for the time that we live in, that there is so much light available. But with that light comes responsibility. Father, I pray that we would not just be people who close our eyes, who wear sunglasses, but that we would constantly be seeking your light and allowing your light to show us what needs to be changed. And then just as the Ninevites, just as the Queen of Sheba did, that we would fall on our face, confess our problems, and run to your amazing grace and your abundant love, and receive the compassion that you offer. Thank you for all you will do. Dismiss us now this morning in your love, and help us to go and to be light to those in our lives, because we've had a chance to sit in your light. And then we will give you all the glory, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.